Technology. Okay, we are in going to finish Luke chapter 5. And I outlined the passage, the publican, the great physician, the bridegroom, and I probably should have added the fourth, the great change. But I wasn't quite sure if I wanted to do that, but we'll see. So we're going to look here at Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 through 31, and we're going to look at the publican and the great physician. In the conclusion of Luke chapter 5, we've got the call of Levi. Call of Levi, who is also known as Matthew. All right? Mark, Matthew, and Luke all record the calling of Levi into full-time discipleship. And later he'll be one of the Lord's 12 apostles. So this is a very significant event that takes place in the ministry of our Lord, a very significant thing that took place in this man's life. So here we see in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, he says, "And after these things he went forth," speaking about Jesus, he's out and about in the city, "and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he," that is Levi, "left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." Now, a publican is essentially a tax collector. I think they call... What was it?
Every time I read that, I say Republican.
The Republican. Well, there's a few of those that need to repent, too. So, so anyway, so he's a tax collector, and I think in the Ozarks they call him revenuers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he was hired by King Herod to collect revenue for their Roman masters, of course, who had came and occupied and controlled the land in that day. And quite frankly, the Republicans, or the Republicans, thank you very much, Royal. And it's still true of the Republicans, but the publicans were a hated and despised class of men, right? Not only with the Jews, but even in the history books where these men were employed in other regions under the Roman Empire, even in those other regions, these men were not a very well-liked class of people. In fact, the common opinion about these men, you can read these in history books, the common opinion about these men was that they were nothing more than opportunistic traders, and their chief concern was to make themselves wealthy. I mean, that was the popular common opinion of a publican. And it's true that many of the publicans were infamous, which is more than famous, were infamous for their greed and their dishonesty when they collected taxes from the local population, because they would always take a pretty good cut in the deal. So they weren't very honest men, and in fact most of them were mobsters. Were like thugs, and they would use extortion, they would use threats, they'd even use violence in order to meet the quota and above the quota. So the publicans were a very despised group of people, and Rome generally overlooked a lot of their practices, because all Rome cared about was, as long as we got our cut, that's all we care about. As long as we get our cut, that's all we care about. And really, the only time Rome would step in is when the populace started to get unruly and there was a fear of riots. Of course, Rome would go in there and stop it, because they didn't want that revenue cut off. They didn't care about the people. They just wanted to make sure that money flow stayed going. But on this particular day, as Jesus was walking through the city, he passed by one of these collection points, and Luke calls it the receipt of custom, the receipt of custom. And what this generally was a toll house or a tax collector's office, and this is the place where the local population would come and they would pay their taxes. And then they would receive a receipt from the tax collector to prove that they had paid their allotted amount for that month or whatever, however they did it. So that's why it was called a receipt of custom. And then more often than not, sitting in these tax toll places, you'd have more than one individual. You'd have a person who would actually collect the taxes, then you'd have another person who would actually record the amount of the taxes, and then you'd have another person who would write the name of the person down in the book that paid the taxes, and then you had another person who filled out a receipt for the person who paid the taxes, and then you had those who stood around to guard the money that was collected or be a strong arm in case somebody wanted to balk at paying a certain amount. Bureaucracy at its best, right? That's really what it was. It was bureaucracy at its best. So that's why all this money was being pulled in, because they had a lot of palms to grease. All right, so that was the publican. So as Jesus passed by this poll station, he caught the eye of one of these men. And one of these despised citizens of Capernaum, and he says, "Follow me." He says, "Follow me." Now, Luke names the man Levi. Mark chapter 2, verse 14 lists him as Levi, son of Alphaeus. And Matthew 9:9 refers to him as Matthew. I looked up these names. The name Levi means joined. Alphaeus means changing. And Matthew means gift of Jehovah. So essentially what you've got here is you've got this despised publican was called to join himself to the one who is the gift of Jehovah, and doing so his life was changed forever. That's what you got here. Whenever you start following Jesus, you can bet that your life will be changed forever. And that's what this man did. So this man Levi, or Matthew, he was a Jew who lived in Capernaum, the same place where Peter, Andrew, James, and John lived. His career was a tax collector. He did work for the government. He collected from individuals like Peter the fisherman. He collected from businessmen. He also collected from caravans that would pass by that place, because the road of Damascus was very close to that area. So they would come in and they would take even taxes from the caravans and stuff like that. So there was a lot of money coming in. So here we have this man sitting at the receipt of custom, and Jesus catches his eye and he says to this man, "Follow me." And so this man, who at one time served the Idumean king, now serves the King of Kings. He changed his allegiance. He changed his allegiance. Now I think we can perceive that Levi was a decisive man, because he didn't hesitate, did he? When he was called, he got up and went. He was a decisive man. He was quick to change his allegiance from a despised king to the King of Kings. You know, sometimes when we receive Christ as our Savior, there is a change of allegiance that takes place. Or should take place. Should take place. Levi is also, or Matthew was also, a man of wealth and property. It says he owned his own house. And it had to be a pretty good sized house, because he had a great feast. He held a great feast there. And there was a large crowd of people that came to his house. I also believe that Matthew was a methodical and meticulous man. Because if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you can tell this was written by a man who was very methodical in what he was writing. And the Holy Spirit used that in the inspiration of that book. Very methodical, very meticulous, very careful in his writings of the Old Testament prophets to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And if you stop and think about it, to be meticulous and methodical is something that's very necessary for somebody who would keep the books when it comes to money, right? Because he's going to have to hold an account. According to church history, and sometimes they can be very vague about this kind of stuff, Matthew had left Jerusalem at one point and became a missionary to the Persians and the Medes. So he went into Babylon, that area over there, and he was a missionary over there for some years. And then later, the Lord moved him into Ethiopia, and he was a missionary there in Ethiopia, and that's where he met his death. Because of his preaching of Christ, they burned him at the stake, according to church history. All right. So Matthew died a martyr for his king. Something else, Levi is not the last publican mentioned by Luke in his gospel. Remember the parable of the rich man and the publican? He's mentioned. And then there's Zacchaeus, the wee little man.
The Pharisee and the publican?
The Pharisee, what did I say?
Rich
the rich man. Pharisee and the publican. Thank you. And then, of course, Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed the sycamore tree. All three of these publicans found forgiveness with Jesus, or found forgiveness. Something else about a publican. Remember when we studied about the leper and how they were ostracized because of their disease? A publican was treated very much like a leper, because they were ostracized from the respectable Jewish community, right? You just did not associate with a publican. In fact, it was so bad that some synagogues banned them from attending. And there's one report that I read that they were not even allowed to offer an offering in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's how despised and that's how hated these guys were. They were not popular. They were not popular. Now, I'm thinking that Levi, like everybody else in Capernaum, heard about Jesus. I'm also thinking that Levi may have even had literally heard Jesus in some of his teaching and some of his preaching. And who's to say that Levi didn't witness some of the miracles that Jesus had performed and saw Jesus have authority over the devils? Okay, so I'm thinking that Levi or Matthew has had exposure to Jesus. And I know for a fact that while he sat at the desk collecting money, besides them grumbling about what they have to pay, I bet Jesus was also the topic of some discussion. So he had a witness. I also believe that, especially if you look at Matthew's gospel, you see in Matthew's gospel a lot, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. So this tells me this man knew his Bible. So he had the testimony of Jesus himself, he had the testimony of the populace, and he had the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. So I'm thinking the day that Jesus came and said, "Come follow me," I'm thinking that his heart was primed and ready. I'm thinking his heart was primed and ready. So when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," it says here in verse 28, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." I wonder if he almost knocked over the table to get to Jesus. It says here he left all. That lucrative career, the money and the perks that went along with the job. He left it all. He left a despised position to follow the one who, according to Isaiah 53:3, is despised and rejected of men. He rose up from a lowly position as nothing more than a farmer for taxes, right? And he would be called to that highest position of an apostle. And one day sit on a throne to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Talk about a promotion. Talk about a promotion. Got up from the table. He rose up, left all. Now, conventional wisdom of the day would have questioned Jesus' choice of such a man. In fact, in verse 30, you've got some folks that are complaining about it. And I often sometimes wonder if Peter and the gang may have thought, what is Jesus doing here calling this guy? This same man that I paid taxes to all these years. But Jesus always seemed to swim against the current of public opinion and conventional wisdom. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the things that just don't make sense to the world. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, such as this publican. Hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's an encouragement to me.
Because I can be an or not.
Exactly. Yeah. That's an encouragement to me. You know, when Jesus saw the friends of the palsied man, the man with the palsy, he saw their faith, didn't he? He had that ability to look upon their hearts. And that's something about Jesus. He always shows deference to the spiritual fitness of a man rather than his position or his education or his religious upbringing. It's the heart that matters. It's the heart that matters. In endurance, we had Richard Steele come, and he shared with us about the truth. And he shared some verses in the scripture, and he talked a little bit about the truth. And I really enjoyed it. It was a very simple message, but it was at the same time very profound. And it reminded me of the verse in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Like I said, the choosing of this publican probably wouldn't be what somebody else would choose. I mean, the critic or the scorner, they love to question the decision of others, right? And they don't really offer any solution, but they do love to question the decisions of others. But there's one thing about our Lord, and I wish I had this kind of confidence. You see, Jesus had confidence in the power of the truth to change a man. He had confidence in the power of the truth to change a man. And Jesus never allowed a man's past to prevent him from calling that man into his fellowship, because he knew the power of the truth. He was the truth. So when Levi received the call, I believe his heart was primed and his feet was ready. His feet was ready. Romans 10:15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, perhaps our feet don't go because our hearts aren't primed to go. But Matthew was primed and ready to go. And the first thing that Levi did was he made a great feast in his house, and he invited all of his associates, men and women who were just like him, who were considered untouchable in polite society. Luke 5:29, it says, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Levi pulled out all the stops, emptied all the shops, and he had a great feed for all of his friends. I look at this feast and I see a jubilee feast. That's what I see. I see a man who is celebrating and commemorating his emancipation from a despised position and station in life, choosing to follow Jesus Christ. A feast of jubilee. I also believe it was a feast that he held in honor of his emancipator, Jesus Christ. It was a joyous feast. It was a celebration. If Levi was covetous, the spirit of greed was gone. If Levi was guilty of fraud, he was an honest man from now on. If Levi oppressed the poor, He repented and chose to follow the one who freed the oppressed. If Levi caused others to go in debt, he now followed the one who forgave man's greatest debt. It was a feast of Jubilee. It was also an evangelical feast because he filled his house with people who were just like he was, who needed to hear what Jesus had to say. They needed to be introduced to the Lord. They needed to find what he found. So it was an evangelical feast. It says there came a great company of publicans and others. The Pharisees labeled those others as sinners. Sinners. Those who were looked down upon by a polite society. The scandalous, the covetous, the gluttonous, the drunkards. You know, the best of society, right? They came to be a part of Levi's joy, to fill his house. You know, I bet that caused Levi's heart just to fill up with joy because of all of his friends were there now being exposed to the Lord. But not everybody looked at that feast in that way because there was a group of individuals that looked at that feast and they saw a scandalous feast. Quite frankly, guys, I know you're aware of this, but there's always somebody out there ready to rain on your parade, isn't there? There's always somebody out there to rain on your parade. Instead of seeing a Jubilee feast, they saw nothing but a banquet full of bandits. That's what they saw. Luke 5:30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?"
They didn't go directly to Jesus.
No, they didn't, did they? Yeah. Yeah, these guardians of piety, always looking upon what Jesus did and finding fault. These were self-righteous separatists.
To remind me of Jonah.
Yeah. Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh. Yeah. These were self-righteous separatists. They were scandalized by this. And just like you said, Royal, take note who they go to. Do they go to Jesus? No, they go to his disciples. Luke says they murmured. This is to grumble in a low tone of voice. Right? This is to be heard, but not meant to be overheard by the target of your grumbling. That's what it is. That's exactly what they were doing. And we've seen it. Little groups in the church over there murmuring and grumbling about something the pastor did or said, or something the Bible hour teacher failed to do for them, or something. Every church has got them. Every church has got them. I've been a part of some of those groups too. I'm not squeaky clean in that matter. I'm not proud of it, but every church has got them. So instead of witnessing a festival of gratitude, we've got these sanctimonious men who look upon this feast as nothing more than debauchery and gross overindulgence. E.B. White said, "Prejudice is a great time saver. You can form opinions without having to get the facts."
Yeah.
There's a lot of truth in that. And that's exactly what these men did. They looked upon this scene with jaundiced eyes of prejudice, and they saw only what their prejudice allowed them to see. Now, if you were one of the disciples that they murmured at, what would you have thought? You know, sometimes the most destructive thing we can do to ourselves is to believe another person's opinion.
Yeah.
You got to be careful. You got to be careful. Would we have told these guys to mind their own business? Or would we have thought, yeah, what is Jesus doing? Why did he call this man? And why are we sitting here with this rabble? What would you have thought? What would have gone through your mind? Happily for the disciples and unhappily for the grumblers, they didn't have to answer because Jesus spoke up. Jesus spoke up. He says in Luke 5:31, and Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So now we see the great physician stepping up. I think this is a veiled rebuke to these men. These shepherds, they're the ones who should have been tending to the sick in their flock. They're the ones that they should have been out there reaching these publicans and these others. But instead, they chose to judge them and allow them to languish and die. Now, this was a complaint of God to the people, to the leaders in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, he says, my people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Jesus himself said of the populace of the day that he ministered to that they were like lost sheep, because their shepherds were not being shepherds. In his answer to these men, he tells them, hey, I'm doing what the Father sent me to do. What about you? What about you? My Father sent me to call sinners to repentance, for behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What about you? What about you? One thing I've noticed about people who are self-righteous and self-complacent, they always consider themselves spiritually healthy and everybody else not so much. And usually with a self-righteous, self-complacent person, they think that the salvation that Jesus offers to others is meant for others and not so much for themselves. Those types who wear their righteousness on their sleeves, really on the inside, are nothing more than dead men's bones, right? It's those of us who know we are sick. We go to the great physician, because we know he's the only one who can help and heal us. I hope I never lose that. Now, there's something very important I want you guys to see in how the Lord deals with sinners and how these self-righteous men deal with sinners. Because our Lord's attitude toward the sinner is in stark contrast with these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders' attitude. These Jewish leaders' attitude was that they thought it was beneath their station and dignity to mix with sinners that really needed their God. And as far as seeking them out, you see, the Pharisaic conception of salvation was by segregation. Segregation. It was a doctrine of separation and isolation that these pious men practice. Colossians 2:21, touch not, taste not, handle not. That's how they behave toward the people that was around them. There are stories of rabbis and stuff who would pass through the marketplaces, and they would fold their robes close to them so that their robes wouldn't come into contact with people that they considered sinners, because it would defile them. That was their attitude. Now, in the beginning, the Pharisees, they sought to preserve the Jewish faith because it was under attack by Hellenism or the Greek culture. And that was a definite threat to the Jewish culture and the Jewish faith at the time. But what happened was this, something that was at first a noble intention became corrupted, and they started to cut themselves off from the very people that needed the truth that they were trying to preserve. This segregationist attitude is what created a fruitless religious system that essentially dehumanized others. That's why they call Gentiles dogs. That's why they established a class system that separated themselves from the common people and elevated themselves. They became elitist in their mentality. You remember the blind man in John's gospel that Jesus healed? And the Pharisees were cross-examining this man, and this man was just surprised that they didn't understand that the man who made him have his sight, that, you know, this has to be the Messiah. You know what their response to this man was in John 9:34? Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? This segregationist attitude effectively cut them off from the very people they were to shepherd. In contrast, Jesus, on the other hand, he introduced a new principle of salvation, a salvation by association. Isn't that what our first lesson of Discipleship 1 talks about? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's a personal association, communion, relationship with the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's a relationship. A living relationship. Jesus did not separate himself from sinners. He sought them out. He did not teach segregation to his disciples, but instead he commanded them to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's to go out, not form your little posse and keep yourself segregated and separated from other people because they just might defile you. They might make you unclean. When a church chooses to preach to only the respectable people and only choose to minister to the polite class of society, that church has doomed itself. It's condemned itself. It'll be nothing more than a whited sepulcher, a social club. A church is a place for the sick to come and find healing, the outcast to find acceptance, and the sinner forgiveness. In his book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, Thomas Rainer said this. He said, a church without a gospel-centered purpose is no longer a church at all. That's some pretty strong language. Vibrant living churches look after the interests of others. They are concerned for their communities. They open the door for others. It's not the church of the closed door, but isn't that a picture of the Laodicean church? Jesus is knocking at a closed door. When a church ceases to have a heart and ministry for its community, it's on a path toward death. We don't want to be a closed-door church. And we don't want to be a closed-hearted people. Oh, I was hoping to get done. So hot on the heels of this question in verse 30 came another question. Why don't you guys do like we do? Essentially, that's what the question. That's always a hot button with your segregationists and your legalists. If you don't do as I do, then there's something wrong with you. They don't ever think there might be something wrong with them. From finding fault with excessive banqueting, they now turn to austere fasting. Man, talk about some befuddled minds. Luke 5:33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? First of all, it's interesting to me that these Pharisees would also include John's disciples in their query. Now, we know from the Bible that some of John's disciples did have some issues with Jesus. They were jealous for John and envious toward Jesus. John 3:26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. I think these particular disciples, I think they were misguided, but they nurtured a critical attitude toward Jesus and his disciples, and that's probably the only thing they had in common with the Pharisees. I thought this was interesting. One guy was talking about these religious leaders, the Pharisees. He said the strict Orthodox Jew had a popular notion that a man was not being truly religious unless he was miserable and uncomfortable. I thought that was pretty good, because I've known Christians in my past that live that same way. If they're not miserable, if they're not guilt-ridden over something, then they don't believe themselves being religious enough. And the Pharisees had a meticulous system that seemed to reinforce this man's words. Matthew 6:16, it says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. See, besides the other fast days, the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. The Bible didn't say they had to do that, they just did that. And they would often whiten their faces with powder so that everybody would know that they were fasting. So everybody would know that they were fasting. Their prayers were also such, designed with a purpose, so everybody knows that they were suffering in their fasting. So they prayed a sufferer's prayer to be seen of men, to receive praise of men. And this is also a trait of a segregationist and a legalist. John 12:43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. 9 times out of 10, the reason why a legalist does what a legalist does is to receive praise from men and not from God. Look how holy I am. Look how much better I am than you. And these fasts that they did on Mondays and Thursdays, they weren't all that strenuous, because they lasted from sunup to sundown. So that kind of gave you the option to eat as much as you want before the sun came up, or eat as much as you want after the sun went down. So it wasn't really that big of a deal. But boy, they sure put on the show. Some believe that they found that this originated while they were in Babylonian captivity. Because the temple was destroyed, there was no way to sacrifice. So a group of rabbis got their heads together, their collective heads together, and they came up with this idea of the fast. And they said that a fast would be equivalent to the sacrifice. So it was considered a meritorious work. So therefore, if you fasted, then God would reward you for fasting. See how the mind works?
Did it also mean they didn't have a sacrifice?
Well, they didn't have a temple to sacrifice. Oh. It was destroyed. So that's why it became a more outward show than an inward reality. That's also legalism. It's more about the outward show than the inward reality. Now, Jesus' answer to them was to give them an example or an illustration, the bridegroom. So in verse 34 of Luke 5, and he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So in comparison to the funeral dirge that the Pharisees turned fasting into, Jesus portrays to them the joy of a bridegroom and his guests, just like Levi's Jubilee feast, a time of rejoicing. Now, Jesus does say there will come a time that his disciples will mourn and they will fast, but now is not that time. Notice the terminology, "Can ye make, then shall they fast." He says, well, while I am with them, it would not be just for them to fast as you fast. But when I am gone, they shall fast. They shall fast. This is the first time that Jesus infers his death. Notice what it says here. When the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. That word "taken away" is a violent, forced removal. Jesus is talking about that time when they come into the garden and they arrest him and haul him off to a trial that's not legal and condemn him to death. He says, "Then shall they fast in those days," because they'll have a good reason to fast. So for 3 days, that's exactly what the disciples did. They mourned and they fasted and they hid because Jesus had died and was buried. So it did happen. But he says right now, no. They are to rejoice because the bridegroom is with them. Turn to Isaiah 62. Don't miss that. The Pharisees missed that. Isaiah 62. Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. Kind of a lengthy passage, but I want you to see this. Isaiah 62, starting in verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, which means to be married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." This is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. The very kingdom that Jesus came to present to the Jews. This is just one of the many Old Testament prophecies that promise a joyous blessing to Israel if they would receive him like a bride does her bridegroom. The bridegroom was among them. It was a time for rejoicing for the Jews. But they rejected him. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives this parable in Matthew 22:2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. That's what Jesus is doing at this time. But then he says, and they would not come. That's what happened. That's what happened. John the Baptist recognized this about Jesus. In John 3:27, after his disciples came to him and questioned about Jesus, he says, John answered and said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So even John recognized this. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So even John the Baptist saw this. Now was a time of rejoicing. And men like this publican was doing that. And these Pharisees were trying to squelch it. The Messiah's kingdom is often likened to a wedding feast. And when the feast is set and the host of the Messiah is present, there's no fasting. There's rejoicing. And that's what Jesus was there offering to them. He was offering them this kingdom, this promise. Did they receive it? No, they didn't. Exactly. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, this is what Jesus said. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side and lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The bridegroom was there. He was calling the people to receive the kingdom that he was offering. And they rejected it. It was a time that could have been a time of blessing and rejoicing, but they wanted nothing to do with it. And so Jesus gives them a parable. You see, Jesus didn't come to reform a fruitless and corrupt religious system. He didn't come to fix anything. He came down to tear down the old ways and build up a new way. And so he gives this parable in Luke 5:36. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon old, if otherwise in both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk all old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. So in short, what Jesus is saying to these men was that you cannot make an old system acceptable by imposing upon it anew. The axe was to be applied to the root of the tree that was bearing no fruit, that was encumbering the ground. What Jesus Christ came to offer, the old religious system could not contain it because of its corruption. It would burst. It was not able to contain what Jesus was offering to them. And Jesus knew that what he was offering to them would be hard for them to swallow. no pun intended, but it would be hard for them to swallow. But his invitation was for them to taste what he had to offer, the new wine, and see for themselves that it was better. This is what Levi did. But he also knew that the Pharisees and scribes who had tasted the old wine of their religious system would prefer that old wine and they would refuse the new. And you find that with legalists. It is so difficult for them to give up on their legalism and to embrace the liberty that they have in Christ. It's just so very difficult for them to do this. I read a book a while back, one of those books that just rips you up on the inside but puts you back together, written by a man by the name of A.J. Gordon, and the book was called In Christ. He says, all the culture and pruning of Judaism would fail to bring the stock of the first Adam to any satisfying fruitfulness. And that's exactly what legalism tries to do. It tries to take the old stock of Adam and improve upon it. You can't do that. A.J. Gordon. He said, Christ risen from the dead was the new stock, the elect choice of heaven, the very best of heaven's vineyard. Didn't the Lord compare Israel to a vineyard? John 15:1 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. He said the death of Christ would be the uprooting of the old stock and his resurrection the upspringing of the new. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So instead of a segregationist religion in Jesus Christ, we have a living relationship, a living association with the Lord. And the receiving of this new life demands a renunciation of the old. Put off the old, put on the new. This is a time of jubilee, not a time of segregation, separation, or isolation. It's a time of jubilee. A time of jubilee for which Jesus Christ makes all things new. Let him do that. Let him do that. Mark, you want to close us out in prayer?
Father, we pray. Thank you so much for the word and its clarity. It's ministering to us. Father, we pray.